seven angels with seven plagues. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The seven bowls of God's wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth, So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kath. Do keep your Bibles open to page 1244, and I will pray for us as we begin. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Heavenly Father, as we come to your passage today, is difficult in so many ways. We pray that you would help us to understand and help us to see indeed that you are great and marvelous, that you are just and true, and to know that for sure for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why is the world the way that it is? If you just get a glance at the news, you get a sense for a world that is in, frankly, a mess. So I turned to the BBC front page online yesterday, and the top stories were about dead hostages in Israel, a rapper physically abusing his girlfriend, the contaminated water supply in Devon, and an administrative error, meaning that unpaid carers have to repay $250 million that they don't have to the DWP. Further down the page, we had an article about how alcohol abuse costs the economy $27 billion per year, the shooting of the Slovakian Prime Minister, and the melting of glaciers because of climate change. But it's okay, because the Northern Lights are coming back next week. And it isn't just the news. I've been listening to the podcast The Rest is History with Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook. You may be familiar with it. It's very good. And time and again, the sense is that so much of human history is just miserably violent and unjust. And even without human oppression, there are natural disasters, famines, earthquakes, volcanoes, and so on. Why is the world the way that it is? Now, you could be cynical about the front page doom and gloom. After all, bad news sells copy, that's what we're going to get. But I know that many of us feel this on a personal level as well. We have stresses and pressures from every direction. Whether we're dealing with difficult relationships at work or at home, the pressures of caring for elderly relatives, ongoing health problems of our own, the fear of the unknown, perhaps as we wait for test results or financial uncertainty. Nothing is ever straightforward. Why is the world the way that it is? Will it always be this way? And these are the questions that this passage today speaks into. If you've been with us for this series in Revelation, you will know that there is one central message to this book, and that is that Jesus wins. This book is here to convince us, above all, that Jesus is absolutely victorious over all evil. The decisive battle has been won once and for all, and we can hold on to Jesus with confidence, even when the world is confusing and painful in all sorts of ways. Jesus wins, and nothing can change that victory. This message has been communicated in a repeated pattern of heavenly visions, each one giving a kind of symbolic glimpse of reality from God's perspective. And each of these visions have followed a very similar pattern. So, heaven is opened, John looks, and he describes seven things. So in chapter 1, heaven is opened, John sees into the throne of heaven, and then we get seven letters to the churches. Chapter 5, heaven is opened again, Jesus sees the Lamb, who looks at those he's been slain, and then we get the seven seals that symbolize God's purposes that the Lamb alone is able to open and deal with. After that, in chapter 8, heaven is opened again, and this time John sees seven trumpets describing the warning of God's coming justice on the world, a call to repent and turn back. And then again in chapter 12, John looked into heaven again and saw a series of seven visions describing this kind of cataclysmic battle between good and evil, a cosmic war where evil has failed to thwart God's rescue plan in sending Jesus to die. That was last time. Now this week, heaven is open once again, and John glimpses into heaven. He sees the victorious company of the church praising God around the throne. That's chapter 15. And then he sees another series of seven, this time seven bowls being poured on the earth. And each vision, each cycle of heaven open, glimpse of heaven, and seven things, spirals tighter and tighter towards the end, the final end, focusing more and more on that ultimate victory of Jesus. Remember, Jesus wins. And this last cycle has a finality about it. This is about the decisive outpouring of God's judgment that will bring about the last defeat of evil and show that victory for anyone who keeps trusting Jesus. So the vision takes this form of seven bowls being poured on the earth, seven bowls symbolizing God's judgment on evil. And each bowl actually corresponds to the trumpets that we saw a few weeks ago. So the first bowl corresponds with the first trumpet, right? It deals with judgment on the earth. The second bowl with the second trumpet, judgment on water, and so forth. As each trumpet warned of coming judgment, so each bowl carries it out. And we've seen every time that these cycles of seven don't refer to some distant series of events that we're looking forward to, and we're kind of waiting to see what will happen. You know, when has this bowl happened? Has this bowl happened? That kind of thing. No, rather they all describe the nature of reality right now. What is happening in this period that the Bible calls the last days between Jesus' first coming and his return? They unveil the true nature of things. That's why the book is called Revelation. It's a revealing of what is really going on. So these visions describe the spiral towards the inevitable end that God has planned, the end that brings victory for God's people and utter calamity for all evil. Now, I hope that makes sense as a kind of overview and helps us locate where we are. As we get into the passage this afternoon, I have 2 points to help us kind of grab onto what's going on, 2 pairs of ideas that you need to hold together to understand the passage, I think, if we're to make sense of God's judgment. They are, first, God's judgment is both present and future. God's judgment is both present and future. And second, God's judgment is both terrible and just. God's judgment is both terrible and just. And I think if we hold these ideas together, then we will better understand the nature of God's judgment, as it's being talked about here, and also the world that we are living in. Why are things the way they are? So first, God's judgment is both present and future. Now, you might already be thinking, whoa, this is heavy stuff for a sunny Sunday afternoon in May. How many times have I used the word judgment already? We've had that word wrath come again and again. I have a friend who recently preached through Revelation, and as he reached this passage, just before he preached it, a member of his congregation came up and said, you know, minister, it's been very gloomy the past few weeks in Revelation. And he thought to himself, goodness me, if you thought that was gloomy, just wait until the seven bowls. And I want to acknowledge up front that we can struggle with the idea of God's judgment. It might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Maybe we prefer to think about passages that are all about God's love and fatherly care. And chapters like this, when they come, feel just a bit medieval. And it's important that we recognize it's okay to feel a bit unsettled. But at the same time, we need to trust that what God has to say to us is true and good, and that we need to hear it. And hopefully by the end, we'll get a sense for why that is. So stay with me as we go through. First, God's judgment is both present and future. Now, what do I mean by that? Typically, when we think of the idea of God's judgment, we have this idea of some day off in the future, a kind of future judgment day, like a terrifying exam or a kind of global meltdown. God's judgment is off in the distance somewhere and descends suddenly without warning out of nowhere. And that idea is true. That idea is in the passage. At the end of chapter 16, as the seventh bowl is poured out, you read in verse 17, if you look down there with me. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There is an end. There's an end point, a finality to God's judgment. And when we return to Revelation sometime next year, we will arrive at that day and see it in depth, including the wonderful picture of a restored heavens and earth, a new creation that God has prepared. So God's judgment is indeed future, but the thing we don't often think about is that God's judgment is also part of present reality. This is a world that stands under God's judgment. And that is the point of the first six bowls here. The first six bowls deal with the effect of God's judgment on the present world that we live in. Now again, this is picture language. We've seen that throughout Revelation. Symbolic language. We don't literally see the waters and oceans turning to blood, boils and plagues breaking out everywhere, the sun veering from scorching heat to utter darkness. We don't see frog-like beasts kind of rising up an army for battle against God. But what these are symbols. Symbols of a deeply disordered world, a world where creation itself is in turmoil, with natural disasters, with disease, with death everywhere. A world where, spiritually speaking, there are repeated cycles of rebellion against God, where armies, as it were, rise up to reject his rule and seek to abuse and twist all that's good. This is our world. And it's tempting to see the mess of the world, to recognize that, as I'm sure many of us would, and say, well, that's just the effect of human selfishness, of people oppressing one another, of violence, corruption, and on top of that, maybe, you know, the world itself is broken of these kind of indiscriminate natural disasters that happen. And while that is true, Revelation 15 and 16 is saying that there is a divine sanction to all of that. This is a world, including the natural order itself, that has been handed over in judgment by God, handed over to continued rebellion and disorder. The world is a mess on a very real level because God has permitted it to be so in an act of judgment. That is why the world is the way that it is. And actually, this isn't a new idea. So in Genesis 3, right at the very beginning of the Bible, when sin enters the world, God pronounces judgment on the whole of the created order. He says there will be enmity, strife between people and people, between people and the natural order, and the natural order will itself be cursed and frustrated and subject to decay. In Paul's letter to the Romans, which we're going to look at in the autumn in our life groups, Paul writes that God responds to human sin by handing people over to the choices that they've made, by handing them over to increased rebellion and sin against him as an act of judgment. The created order again is in this state of judgment from God. So God's judgment is present as well as future. And all of this is meant to be a wake-up call to the world. Right? It's meant to rouse the world to repentance and faith. We're meant to look around and see the disorder and the turmoil and see this is a world that is not the way it's meant to be. Of course, the tragedy, according to this passage, according to verse 9 of chapter 16, is that the world in response cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Now, these bowls are called plagues here, and that's quite a significant word if you know your Bible. They're reminiscent of the 10 plagues of Egypt. In fact, some of them are exactly the same. Darkness over the whole land, you know, boils and sores, the water turning into blood. Those plagues back in Exodus were both judgment on Egypt for oppressing God's people and also there to convince Pharaoh to change his mind and let them go. And just like in that Exodus account, the plagues fell and the people hardened their hearts and refused to turn back and honor God. So God's judgment here is both a warning and shows how deeply rooted the rebellion against him is. Now, I hope we can see that knowing this matters because it should help us to understand why the world often feels so messed up and out of control. Because when it does feel like that, we want to call out to God to do something about it, don't we? We think, why doesn't God intervene and stop the evil? Why didn't he stop that thing from happening? Why didn't he block that earthquake or end that war, stop that abuse, fix that injustice? Why doesn't he do something? And the sobering answer here is that actually he is intervening, he is doing something. But what he is doing is actively handing over the world to the consequences of sin and rebellion. When he does wonderfully intervene to restrain evil, when he does answer those prayers, it is always an act of undeserved mercy of grace on a world that is under his judgment. This is also why evil in the world often seems so irrational, why it just doesn't make sense so much of the time. God is handing creation over to the consequence of rejecting their good and right creator. Now, you might be thinking at this moment, well, okay, but does that mean that when something bad happens to me, that I'm experiencing God's judgment against me? You know, when something terrible happens, is this a sign that God is punishing me for something? Well, it's important to say that is not what this passage is saying. That's not what's going on here at all. First, John's focus is on God's judgment of evil in the world rather than on Christian experience. He isn't addressing that here. And while we all feel the effects of this world that is under God's judgment, it's not that kind of one-to-one cause and effect relationship. This isn't karma. That's not the way God works. In fact, as we will see as we go on, if we're trusting in Jesus, then Jesus has fundamentally taken the justice from God on our behalf. This judgment has fallen on Jesus instead of us. And we'll come on to that shortly. And so the effects of God's judgment on us in the world, as we experience the brokenness of this world, are actually transformed into something that is part of our discipleship, the way we follow Jesus and become more like him. If we're trusting in Jesus, we have a hope in the face of all the pain and confusion that we face, that no one else can have. Now, there's way more to say on that, and the passage doesn't really address it here. So if you're concerned about that and want to talk to me afterwards, please do. But God's judgment is both present and future, and second, it is both terrible and just. God's judgment is both terrible and just. Now, if you were listening to the passage being read there, you probably don't need me to tell you that God's judgment is a terrible thing. The images here are some of the strongest in the whole Bible. And remember that this is picture language, okay? It's not literal. But these pictures are chosen for their intensity, right? Images of scorching heat, of utter darkness, of pain and confusion. They are genuinely horrifying and terrible images. And to pick up on one, and I think it's important to do this even though it's uncomfortable, I want actually to go a few verses back into chapter 14. Okay, and this is very, very strong language, to be warned. Look back to chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. The image here is of the wicked of the earth being gathered like grapes, harvested and thrown into a winepress in order to be trampled down, and rather than wine, blood flows from the winepress to the height of a horse's bridle for 180 miles in every direction. That is about as harsh an image of God's judgment as you will find anywhere in the Bible. And remember, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is ultimately speaking in this book. And remember, it's a symbol, it's not literal, it's just a picture. But this isn't just kind of gratuitous, okay? It isn't that God is a crazed psychopath kind of venting on the world. Rather, the point of this image is, this is how bad sin is. Because throughout this passage, however terrible the images are, we are told time and time again that this judgment is also perfectly just and right. So look here at chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Verse 4, your righteous acts have been revealed. Or across the page, chapter 16, verse 5, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. Verse 7, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the point here is that however terrible and viscerally disturbing these images might seem to be, God is doing the right thing. He isn't overreacting. He isn't losing his temper. He is responding in an entirely proportionate way to the evils of sin and rebellion against him and his holiness. And ultimately, this matters and is a good thing. And that is because we care about justice. So think about some of the horrors that have been perpetrated in the past. There are certain atrocities that our collective consciousness just cannot shake off. Think of the Holocaust, those death camps in Nazi Germany. Those stories that are just on the edge of living memory now are a reminder of some of the depths of human nature. Think how many of the architects of the Holocaust managed to escape justice. Think how many civilizations of the past, beyond memory, have harbored evils that simply passed into infamy, then memory, then faded. The Canaanites, who the people of Israel had run-ins with for centuries in biblical history, routinely sacrificed their children before going into battle. Hundreds of thousands of children. Or to take another example that keeps reappearing in the news today, the abduction of Madeleine McCann, every parent's nightmare. And every passing year makes it less likely that either she's still out there or that the perpetrator will be brought to justice. There are real horrors in the world. And because we care about justice, God's justice is a good thing. Those people will not escape. That doesn't mean we should take pleasure in it. We don't enjoy it. But we can trust God to do what is right. Ultimately, if God didn't care about evil, then there would be no justice, no hope, no recompense. It would just be a complete world of chaos. But God is completely just and perfectly just, and so that means his justice is also perfect. He doesn't stop with the things that we think are especially bad. He goes all the way. So, God's judgment is terrible, but just, and that is a good thing if we care about justice. But there are other implications of this judgment here as well. One is, and I've touched on this already, if we are trusting in Jesus, if you would call yourself a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus, then this is what Jesus experienced for you. All of these images, these horrifically strong images, are what Jesus experienced on the cross in our place. So in the seventh and final bowl in chapter 16, so back in verse 17, chapter 16, we're told that the seventh and final angel poured out his bowl, and then as we read on, we hear about this great city of Babylon, the city that is the symbol for concentrated evil against God in the world, that kind of stood as a site for Rome in the first century, and for kind of all human rebellion against God through history. This city is given a cup of wine to drink, a cup of God's wrath, is what it's called. Another hugely powerful image filled with kind of biblical phrase, drawn from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where God's justice is described as a cup of mature, aged wine. And if you know the Easter story in the Gospels, you will know that the night before Jesus is crucified, when he prays to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, he speaks of the cup that he is about to drink. And Jesus is saying there that as he dies on the cross, he is taking the full force of God's judgment for sin on himself. And so for those who trust in Jesus, this cup of judgment has been drained to the dregs by Jesus as he dies on the cross. And so as we look at this kind of picture of God's judgment unfolding on the world that is both present and future, we're meant to cling all the more with gratitude to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus experienced the horrors of this chapter for you and for me. I suppose one question is, how can we even begin to respond to a gift like that? As one old hymn puts it, I scarce can take it in. How should it make us feel to know that this is the true cost of our sin and the price of our redemption? Here's what one Christian has to say about this from about 1500 years ago. I've read this to some of you before. This is from a 4th century Christian who I just love what he writes. But here's his reflection on the wonder of this exchange that Jesus has done. So remember, this is someone writing 1500 years ago. He says, but when it had been made perfectly clear that punishment and death for our sin were to be expected, then the season arrived when God had decided to reveal at last his goodness and power. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God! He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange, oh, the incomprehensible work of God, oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Just a little reflection on what Jesus has done in taking this judgment for us. And so what does a life lived in response to this look like? Is our Christian life fundamentally shaped by gratitude or grudge? Are we joyful or dutiful? Sometimes if we're struggling with joy, it's because we haven't been reminded recently how big Jesus' rescue is. And that's because we generally forget how serious the problem is. One of the great things about this passage is where it all starts. This passage begins with a glimpse of the future. It begins with an extraordinary vision of celebration as the redeemed church praises Jesus. So look back with me at chapter 15, and this is verses kind of 2 to 4. John writes, "I saw standing beside the sea those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb." And if you could zoom in, if you could somehow grab that image and keep zooming in on it, you would see your face in that multitude. Right? That is you. You're in there if you're trusting in Jesus. And you would hear your voice singing those words in verse 3. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name?" This is our song if we have heard the one who loves justice and turned and taken refuge in Jesus. And finally, as we come to a close, if this is the seriousness of the warning, if this is the scale of God's judgment and the scale of the salvation that is on offer, then what should this mean for the unbelieving people around us? If this is what they face without Jesus in their place, then surely we should be pleading with them to hear this warning and turn and follow him. Otherwise, it's like seeing a lorry barreling down the road towards someone whose back is turned and not even trying to warn them to get out of the way. It's not easy. I find it really hard. There's so many barriers to having these conversations with people. You might have no idea even how to start. How do you explain to someone who isn't even sure if God exists that they are on a collision course with his justice? That the world they experience is a world under his judgment already? Well, I guess that might be a way in. They might recognize that the world is a broken place, and you can have a conversation about why that is. But it's not easy. And if you want help with that, then that everyday evangelism conference would be a great thing to go along to. Do make a note of that if you're free. But for all of us, surely this gives us a reason to pray. To pray and keep praying for those who we love and long to hear this. God's judgment is present and future. Knowing this gives us a perspective on why the world is the way that it is. It won't always be like this, but this is why. It's going somewhere. It's heading to this final showdown of God's justice. And that justice is terrible, but it is also right and good. And seeing that gives us a perspective on the cross that saves us. Let's pray as we close. It's worth saying, if this has raised uncomfortable questions for you, if you want to talk a bit more about this, then do talk to me, talk to Debbie, bring your questions, don't suffer in silence. I'd love to chat more to you about it. But as we close, let's pray together. Lord, in some ways that cry of praise seems so far from our experience right now, and we do pray that you would help us to say, "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways." Help us to see the rightness of your justice and your judgment on the world. Help us to see the world the way you see it, as a world under your judgment. And at the same time, let us see that Jesus has taken that cup of your justice with both hands and drained it for us, and give us the joy of knowing that we are forgiven and free, and able to love and share that salvation with others as well. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in prayer, as I think John is going to come and lead us.
Please bow your head. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude for your unwavering love and mercy. Thank you for gathering us here today to worship and praise your holy name. As we lift our voices in prayer, we are mindful of the many needs in our community and around the world. Lord, we pray for the victims of the recent natural disasters that have struck various parts of the world. We lift up those affected by the devastating floods in Brazil and Afghanistan. Please bring comfort to the grieving families, healing to the injured, and strength to the rescue workers and volunteers tirelessly providing aid. We also pray for peace in regions torn by conflict and violence. In particular, we ask for your guidance and intervention on the ongoing crisis in Gaza and Ukraine. Protect the innocent, bring wisdom to the leaders, and foster a spirit of reconciliation among the people. May your peace, which surpasses all understanding, fill the hearts of those who suffer and soften the hearts of the aggressors. In our own community, we pray for the safety and well-being of our children as they finish the half term and look forward to a sunny break. Bless our educators and parents with patience and wisdom as they guide and support the young minds in their care. Bring true rest and rejuvenation over the break, and tender to those families in financial and emotional need. Father, we also bring to you the pressing issue of climate change. Grant us the wisdom to resolve and be good stewards of your creation. Inspire leaders and individuals to take meaningful actions and to protect our environment for future generations. We pray for our church and the church leaders, especially for Andy and Wiz and the team as they continue to lead and run all our church and outreach programs. We also pray for Sam and Lucy and the family. Grant them true rest and spiritual refresh, knowing that we continue to grow as a church and thrive, yet looking forward to their September return. Lastly, we pray for our wider church family. Strengthen our faith, deepen our love for one another, encourage us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to serve one another in love, encourage each other, equipping us to be your hands and feet in the world. Help us to reach out to those in need with compassion and generosity, reflecting your love in all we do. We ask these things in your name and your Son, Jesus Christ. Please say the Lord's Prayer with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us all our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, forever and ever. Amen.